And Liz is going to read that for us.
Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth.
Our second reading is on page 703. Page 703, and this is the passage which Tim will come to explain to us. Page 703, Matthew 26, starting at verse 57. Verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the word of Jesus had spoken, "Before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly.
Let me pray. Heavenly Father, remind us quite what is going on here. Your word is being read. We are hearing your voice, and you are calling us to respond in repentance and faith. And we ask that by your Spirit that would be the case. Still our hearts and open our eyes for your glory's sake. Amen. In the film A Few Good Men, a young lawyer played by Tom Cruise is trying to get an old colonel in the Marines played by Jack Nicholson to admit he has ordered a code red. It's the high point of the film, the court scene. And he gets the man wound up, but he refuses to admit it. And it looks like the lawyer is going to go to a court-martial for accusing a colonel of doing something and getting no admission. He gets the colonel really livid, and he finally says, he asks him the straight question, "Colonel, did you order a code red?" Which got a man killed. And the colonel, swearing at him, says, "You're right, I did." Who can remember that scene? Like it. Recommend it. And there is a stunned silence at that moment. Everything goes quiet in the courtroom. Nobody expected him to say that. And then he says it. "I did." And then the wheels of the law begin to turn, and he's taken away to prison. It's that stunned silence I want you to imagine. If you can remember it in the film, or just imagine it from what I've described. Because Matthew is describing a trial right here, and his lens is focused in on the lawyer, the chief priest, asking Jesus one last question. And then people hear a very straight answer to this straight question, and there must have been a stunned silence, I think. Happens in verse 64, just look down. Jesus answers the straight question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" with the words, "Yes, it is as you say." Now, there's been a fair bit of build-up to this in Matthew's account of the evening. You remember Judas has betrayed Jesus with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been carted away. One of his disciples put up a fight, but all the rest of them fled. He's been brought to Caiaphas's house. Peter's been following at a distance. Caiaphas is the Jewish high priest, and it looks like a nighttime pre-meeting for the trial that will happen in the morning. They're trying to get things sewn up. All the teachers of the law, the elders are assembled. Now, if they were all there, the Sanhedrin, that's about 80 people in the middle of the night, crammed in to try and get a charge to stick. They're trying to come up with a way to have Jesus killed. Verse 59. They were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Only they were tearing their hair out at not being able to find any. Verse 60. That's not for want of false witnesses coming forward. Many did, we're told. But what they want is a clincher. Two witnesses who'll come forward and describe a claim that Jesus has made that'll not only mean that they can condemn him to death, they're not allowed to actually carry it out. It has to be the Romans to finally sign the death penalty notice. And they need to get the Romans convinced as well. Well, nothing happens until two men do come forward, and they cite an occasion when Jesus said, "I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days," he said. Now, that's pretty close to what Jesus had actually said. And it had been provocative because he'd said it right outside the Jews' most precious building, the place where they went to meet with God and have their sins forgiven. Perhaps they can get him on a charge for planning to destroy religious buildings. But then the temple is still standing. And we know that Jesus wasn't talking about the building anyway. He was talking about his own body, the ultimate temple of God, which the people would destroy and then would in due course witness his resurrection. And in his dying and rising, the people would be given a way to meet with God. That's what they want the temple for. And have their sins forgiven. That's what the temple's for, once and for all. Jesus would accomplish for them all that their cherished bricks and stone building was there for. So even that evidence goes nowhere. And the intensity of the trial rises, verse 62, with the priests pressing Jesus for an answer. "Aren't you going to answer?" Verse 63, but Jesus remained silent. And there is great significance in that silence. To the Jews who knew their Bibles, the astonishing events of that day should have been ringing bells. Isaiah describes the servant of the Lord in chapter 53 of his prophecy. We had it read by Liz just now. It's on page 519 if you want to turn it back up. As having, Jesus had, this servant of the Lord had nothing special about him to look at. except that he'd be on the receiving end of much derision and ridicule and rejection by people. That's what's going on. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Now, Isaiah was writing 700 years before this event. Everyone knew it was a prophecy about something that was to come in the future. There is the promise of a man dying in the place of sinners, taking God's righteous anger on himself, that forgiveness might be made available to all who would trust in him. But it's the silence that is deafening. Look at verse 7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter." That's what Jesus did. He went willingly when they arrested him. "And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And Jesus is silent before the chief priest. So this is prophecy being fulfilled in their sight. The very one who is innocent of all crime and yet would take the sin of the world on his shoulders is standing before his accusers, silent as a lamb before its slaughterers. The high priest rolls his last dice, verse 63. He illegally forces Jesus to speak. He charges him under oath. That's what's going on here. He's not meant to be able to do this in a capital case. It means if Jesus says nothing, then he's condemned anyway. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus' answer in verse 64 is the hinge around which everything turns. Before that, we have the failure of religion. With Jesus' answer, we have the future reign of the king in view. And right after it, we have Peter's fall. So firstly, the failure of human religion. We mustn't miss the house that they're in. This is Caiaphas, verse 57. The chief priest, the leader of the ruling council, the Jewish religion. This is their Archbishop of Canterbury, surrounded by his senior bishops, with a crowd of eminent theologians and clergymen. And they're not just blind to who Jesus is. They're deliberately trying to find ways to be rid of him. Verse 59, this is the whole Sanhedrin, the deanery synod. In fact, it's the general synod. These are the respected authorities of the official church, and they want Jesus gone. They don't have the authority to pass the death sentence, so before they land Jesus on Pilate, the Roman ruler, who could, they need to find a good case to put before him. Now, this is a trial, not about actually the things Jesus has done or said, but about who he is. Jesus' identity is ultimately the question that nobody can avoid. Not even us, as we're listening to it now, 2,000 years later. Who is this one in the dock? Are his claims to being the Christ to be believed or to be dismissed? You will leave here this morning doing one or the other of those two things. And it'll have eternal consequences, what you do. Now look, they're looking for evidence, verse 59. They want witnesses, verse 60. And yet, despite evidence being hard to come by, the outcome of their looking is predetermined. They don't have an open mind to the possibility that Jesus might be the very one come from God to save them. No, they're looking for ways to hold on to the power that they have, to do away with any changes to their comfortable status quo. Their pride forces them to be dismissive of Jesus. I wonder if that's you today. Are you proudly saying, "I do not believe this"? More importantly, they're not ready to believe that the scriptures testify about the Son of Man. And I think that actually is our default setting. We like our autonomy, our ability to be in charge of our world, to make up our minds about how we spend our time and our money, how we speak to the people around us. We're not anyone telling us how to do that. Somebody comes along and claims that they're in charge, well, that's a threat to what we've got used to. That's precisely what the news about Jesus does. It threatens us, it challenges us, and it asks you, will you change your mind? For some, and in this instance, it's the religious crowd, the answer is no. Their mind is made up. It's got no room for a weak-looking servant king who appears to be within their power to dismiss and even to do away with. And it may feel like that for you today. I can dismiss Jesus. I can listen to all this talk about him and I just don't have to change a thing. I can dismiss it. They could not be more wrong. Here is the abject failure of human religion. These are the people who gave themselves to the study of the scriptures. They went along to their groups. They studied the Bible. They would have said they knew the Bible as well as anyone, and yet they are blind to the fulfillment of the scriptures standing in front of them. J.C. Ryle, the best English bishop there has ever been, 100 years ago, said, "Let us beware of regarding any minister of religion infallible. His order is no guarantee that he or she today may not lead us astray and ruin our souls. The teaching of every minister must be tried by the word of God." And that's what's under trial at the moment. These teachers are being tried by the word of God. They think they're trying Jesus. They're not. And of course, that includes me. It's very sobering to see that the very first people in line to do away with Jesus are the ones who have the respect of the people for their place in human religious structures. Please do not put any store by religious titles or robes or mitres or rank. In fact, this passage says, have a very healthy wariness of those with religious authority in our world. Only as a leader or teacher is themselves submitted to the word of God, must you with them submit to that word. Now, no matter how religious you think you are, and there are some today who are very devout and sincere in their religious practices, the warning here is that all human religion, any philosophical system that leaves Christ at the fringes, is vacuous, it's empty, it is useless. Each of us desperately needs help, and man-made religion is not the answer. The second thing to notice in this passage is the future reign of Christ. That's right at the center, right at the moment. Jesus says it as clearly as he can. It is as you say, I am the Christ. He goes on to say, but I say to you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. In these last few days and hours of Jesus' life, Matthew has wanted us to see how Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy about the temple. His silence in the face of the accusers is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. The way he is beaten at the end, verse 67, mocked and hit and slapped. Here is Christ fulfilling all these promises of God. And in Jesus' reply is the most striking statement. You see, he uses Daniel chapter 7 language. The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. That would have rung big bells for the Jews. This is the Christ. He will come and rule over all nations. And this time no longer will he be serving. That's what he did the first time. He came to serve. And that service would end with his death on the cross. When he comes again, he will come to be served. And he will rule from his throne over tens upon tens of thousands. And then there is stunned silence. They've heard him in his own words say, yes, I am the Christ. I'm coming back to rule. They've heard his claim to be the Messiah, the Son of Man. It couldn't have been more plain, and there should have been only one way it could have gone. if this is the Christ, if he is the ruler and the king, and he's Lord and the judge who is going to come, the one before whom nothing in my life is hidden, who alone can show me the mercy that I so need, I need to fall on my knees and worship him, crying out for mercy. That's the way it should have gone. But look at the way it went. He's claimed to be the Christ. This can't be. So it must be blasphemy, shouts the high priest. We don't need any more witnesses. We've heard him condemn himself with his own words. Verse 66. He's worthy of death, they answered. They struck him with their fists. They spat on him and they slapped him. So why does he not look like a ruling king? You've got to be honest, he doesn't look like one, does he? Why is he at the mercy of those who want to kill him? And the answer is because he has yet got a vital job to do. A task he must complete that sins might be forgiven and he might die and then conquer death. This is the route he has to take so that one day he might rule. Shortly tables will be turned. Caiaphas would be under judgment. Soon Jesus will sit in judgment over the whole Sanhedrin and the ruling council and the angry mob and all those who today reject Jesus. He will return as your judge. Do you see how verse 64 is a game changer? If it's true, then your assessment of him doesn't really matter. What you make of Jesus isn't really the question. Instead, it'll be, what does Jesus make of you? What is his assessment of you? That is what counts. So each one of us here this morning must be fully alert to the future reign of Christ. These are almost his last words. He says before he goes to the cross, I am coming back, and when I do, I will reign over every man, woman, and child. And that must be a motivation for us to love our neighbours enough to share the hope that he holds out to them. The future reign of Christ has got to motivate us not only to live holy lives now, but to share the gospel of grace. That's why you'll ring a friend and invite them to Life Explored. Because you love them and you want them to hear the gospel. But if that warning is hard to hear and is heavy and needs weighing carefully, then let's spend the last few moments very briefly looking at the last scene, the fall of Peter. Peter's been mentioned back in verse 58. Not only is Jesus under trial, Peter is. He's following some way back. He's in the courtyard watching the proceedings. And now at the end of the chapter, in verse 70, he's challenged about being with Jesus, and he denies it. I don't know what you're talking about. Again in verse 72, he denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. And lastly, when someone says, his accent shows he's from the north, you were with him. I don't know the man. And immediately a cock crowed. Now it's harrowing, isn't it, when you think about it? We can see it coming. This is fulfillment of prophecy happening. So we've got to learn from Peter's mistakes. That's the first thing we need to do, learn from his mistakes. The first is that he was overconfident. Don't you remember only last week we looked at Peter saying, Lord, if everyone else deserts you, I won't. I'm a true disciple. I've been a Christian for ages. I'll stay with you. I've got nothing to fear. Well, take heed from that kind of overconfidence. Don't trust in your own strength. It seems that Peter did. His lack of self-control. Do you remember that when Jesus asked him and two others to stay awake and pray for themselves and for him, he fell asleep. He nodded off. It seems Peter may have really taken that lesson home, because in a letter he'd later write, 1 Peter 5 verse 8, he says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Don't be like me. I'm telling you to watch because I failed and deserted Jesus. Please don't make my mistake. What about his cowardice? There's something to be said that he at least is the only one of the disciples who's somewhere near Jesus. But actually, look at verse 58. He followed Jesus at a distance. We're often saddened when church leaders fall away and their ministries are destroyed through lust, or perhaps it's a lust for power or money. But sadly, the trickle of the accounts of that happening keep on coming, and they are a stain on the church's life. And we're deeply distressed when someone we know turns their back on Christ. Maybe somebody who taught you the gospel. You meet them at a reunion and they are nowhere. Oh, I gave all that up a long time ago. Oh, I've moved on. Oh, I that was a flash in the pan. It is tragic when people turn their back on Christ. Very rarely, though, do those distancing themselves from Christ do it in one fell swoop. It normally happens over a long period of time. I don't know if you've seen, after a fairly windy night, there are a few trees that often are lying across the road or crash down somewhere. Now, they did not die in one night. They've had 10 years of decay. And when you look at the trunk, it's rotten inside, and that has taken a long time. And it's like that with people who finally desert Christ. They increasingly distance themselves from him. Here's Peter at a distance. So it is with Christian leaders and Christian people. Overconfidence, lack of self-control, distancing themselves out of cowardice from Christ. I don't know about you, can you think of a time when there was an opportunity to declare your faith? I certainly had it as a soldier, conversations around the dinner table, people talking about happy, clappy Christians, and I didn't like the word happy, clappy, but I was jolly well a Christian, and I didn't align myself with him. Learn from his sadness as well, verse 75. He went out, telling this verse, I don't think it gets a lot of attention. He went out and wept bitterly. He denied the Lord and departed from the Lord and is deeply unhappy. And that's always the case when we deny and depart from. It does not bring us happiness when we distance ourselves from Christ. Sin, when it takes root, always leads to slavery and unhappiness. And I'm guessing you can testify to that. You who have fallen in some way, shape, or form in the last week, or in recent weeks, you know that you've lost your temper, or you've gone back to a sin that you thought you'd put behind you. It's not a good feeling at all, is it? It is deeply distressing and saddening. Disobedience always brings sadness. I think we tell it to our children. Obedience brings happiness, disobedience brings sadness. Oh, yeah, right, Dad. But we believe it, and it's true. As they sit on the step or face a consequence for their rude back talk to their mum, they know the truth of it. We need to learn it as well. We must lastly learn from Peter's restoration. Now, I'm having to go outside the passage here, but I need to. Matthew and all the gospel writers record this fall of Peter, which actually is remarkable because he must have been the one to tell everybody because he was the only one of the disciples there. So Peter, who would later be this great leader of the church, apostle, has been very clear that this was a moment when he betrayed Jesus, and he's told of it. Matthew follows Mark's account very closely. Mark was an interpreter of Peter, and here we have him publish an account of his failure. How many of your mistakes are out in public? How easy did you find it to talk about something you're deeply ashamed of just now? It's not easy, is it? But Peter puts his failure out there because he knew the restoration that came. He wasn't one for airbrushing out the truth. Peter was brought back and recommissioned. As we learn in John's Gospel, three times Jesus said to him, the risen Jesus, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Do you love me? You know that I love you. Three restorings, three betrayals, and Jesus says, I've got a job for you. Feed my sheep. As he was restored, the worst of betrayers, cowards, failures, no matter what we've done, we can have hope. There is possibility of restoration. Your most anti-Christian neighbor or colleague at work, it is possible for him to be brought to Christ. No matter what mess we've made of our lives, the God of the Bible is in the business of restoration and transformation. That's why we hold on to and hold out the gospel. So let's be alert with this passage in mind to the failure of human religion. Let's keep our eyes on the future reign of Christ. It's got to set the agenda for the way we live now. And let's heed the warnings, learn the lessons from the fall of Peter. And as we come to a meal now, where we celebrate what Christ has done for us, we eat some bread and wine. Let's use this as a reminder that Christ has restored us, brought us into relationship with him, and he continues to do that through his sufficient death for us on the cross. Before I pour out some wine and break some bread, has anybody got any thoughts by way of application or questions? We love to bring up microphone round. There are often things that are said that are very helpful. Mark Flippen, please.
Tim, thank you. When the high priest eventually forces Jesus to speak, as you reported that, or your version of the Bible said it maybe, you said that Jesus said very clearly, yes, I am. The version that I'm looking at, which is an NIV, actually says that Jesus said, you have said so. Now, I don't know whether this is just a matter of translation, but the you have said so translation doesn't seem quite so clear. Although he does go on to make it very clear, he's talking about you will see the Son of Man coming. You know, that's not very unclear. But any comments on the you have said so? It feels a bit sort of ambiguous.
Well, there is a little sense of hesitation. Now, that's not because Jesus is unsure of who he is. He knows exactly who he is. But that element of reticence in actually speaking it out loud that is portrayed in the ESV, I don't know why it's there. Certainly the high priest and the Sanhedrin are under no doubt that he has, as far as they're concerned, blasphemed because he has made a claim that only God could make. So even if we can read a little bit of reticence in there, I think in the end he's making a very clear statement from the Daniel language that he is who the high priest has asked him. So I don't know.